You did not know love till you met Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 23. We won't be reading all those verses. We did that last week. We'll mainly be looking at verses 1 through 9 and then some verses later in the text as well, in that chapter as well. Just as a reminder, I will be out for 2 weeks for vacation. Next Sunday, Pastor Don, one of our members, will be here to preach for you, and Pastor Matt, one of our elders, will preach the following week. Pastor Don's been under the weather for a couple weeks. I talked to him this week. He's feeling much better, though, and he believes he'll be here and be just fine, have the strength to do the preaching of the Word. So be in prayer for him and for Pastor Matt as well. Good seed, good soil, good fruit. That kind of makes sense, right? Good seed, good soil, good fruit. This parable helps us to ask and answer the question, why is it that so many people that hear the good news, the free gift of salvation, the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross and was dead and buried and alive, made alive on the third day for our salvation. Why do so many people hear that yet turn away from this gift? It's not as though you have to pay for it. It's you don't have to work for it. Why do they turn away from this gift? How we answer this question is all important to what I would call the DNA of the local church. The DNA of a local church is theology, what they believe the Bible teaches about salvation, the theology, but also the DNA of the methodology, the method, how we preach the gospel, how we share the gospel, how we do ministry. How you answer this question affects the DNA of the theology and the methodology of the local church. Getting the answer wrong results in at least three main, anyway, false gospels. Number one, the gospel as education. The gospel as education. The gospel is just is knowledge. It's just to help people. If you can just help them understand through education, just teaching them, then they'll get saved. Number two, it leads to the false gospel or the gospel as earthly safety. That the gospel is, it changes your earthly life in such a way that, I mean, it also brings earthly safety or at least maintains that. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Number three, it leads to the gospel, false gospel, as earthly prosperity. That the gospel, it changes your earthly life. It gives you what you want most in life, health, wealth, and prosperity. We know that these are false gospels. One, it just makes sense. That's not what salvation is in and of itself, foundationally. But we also know that these are the three main false gospels because of what we learn in the parable of the sower and the soils. That is the crux of what this text is teaching us, what the false gospels are, the false beliefs are, and the true belief, the true gospel. So, without further ado, I'll read Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, or some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. This ends our reading of God's Word. May the Spirit grant you ears to hear what the Spirit is saying this morning. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, come and open the ears of the deaf and open the eyes of the blind, so that they may see Jesus and believe on him and be saved from their sins and from your judgments to come and be delivered into your eternal kingdom. I pray for believers that though our ears and eyes have been opened, yet we acknowledge that the flesh has a way of re-blinding us sometimes. Thank you that it's temporary. But Lord, We also thank you that the Spirit comes and is faithful to convict us. So come, Holy Spirit, and convict the Christian today of areas of their life they have grown blind or deaf to your word. Help us now, Lord God, in Jesus' name, amen. So we learned last week about parables, the nuts and bolts of parables and what they are, that parables are earthly stories with spiritual meaning. In the Bible, we're talking about biblical parables, earthly stories with spiritual meaning. But Jesus surprised us when we read this last week by teaching in no uncertain terms that parables don't just reveal truth, they also conceal truth. God's revelation is revealing yet concealing to those who don't have the eyes and the ears to hear and to see. The central message we learned of parables, the central mystery, I should say, that God has revealed and therefore is revealing through parables is Christ himself and or the Christ kingdom. That's why we're calling this the Kingdom Parables of Christ, the series. This revelation of Jesus as the Christ is the anchor for interpreting all the New Testament parables. All the parables have something to do with Christ and his kingdom. So I want us to begin this morning. First of all, I want to show you the three fundamental metaphors or symbolic language, if you will. The three fundamental metaphors in this parable. Number one is the sower. The sower is sowing seed. The sower in the text is Jesus and or his disciples. So in Jesus' earthly life, Jesus is out there throwing the seed of the kingdom of God. His disciples are also a part of that. He even sends them out two by two at one point to throw seed out. And he says, this is what you will be doing. And then we know by extension that after Christ and after these original apostles were dead and gone here, of course, that we as the church and or we as individuals of members of a local church, we are the sowers. We are the sowers. So the sowers are those who preach and teach and share and teach God's word to other people. So notice that the word sower here, this is important, I think. The word sower is just the noun. There's no adjective. He's not a big sower, little sower, smart sower, stupid sower. This is really important. He's just the sower goes out to sow. There's no adjective added, and we do well to leave it that way. If this is our methodology as a local church. When we start adding adjectives to the word sower in our methods for preaching the gospel is when we get into trouble. So it's not the trendy sower. We got to be cool. You got to be relevant. You got to be hip. He's not the seeker-sensitive sower. Well, you just be careful, don't talk about hell and don't say Jesus is the only way of salvation or anything like that. Don't talk about the cultural sins that are hotbed topics. Don't talk about that. Be seeker-sensitive. No, we shouldn't add that adjective to this at all. We really must reject all man-centered methods that add to the sower's job description. The word sower has his own job description. This. If we're going to add any adjective, I might say faithful is fine. I think that's scriptural. He's a faithful sower. But beyond that, loving sower, okay, maybe. But just sower, we know what that means. So don't add to that, because when you begin adding to that, then the methodology of the church begins to shift away from simple gospel proclamation. Here's what Paul says about it in 2 Corinthians 4:2. This is so good. So relevant to today. You want relevancy? Here it is. But we, Paul says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Well, that's not very nice to say that other churches are using disgraceful, underhanded ways. Paul said that they are. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word by the open statement of the truth. We would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Number two, so that's the sower, is Jesus and his disciples, and by extension us. Number two, the seed. The seed is God's word. Both Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel, both these gospel writers affirm that the seed here is God's word. So we're throwing out God's word. Earlier in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Matthew calls it the gospel of the kingdom. The seed is the gospel and the word. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the word about the kingdom. It's the word of God. Number three, the soils. The soils are the four heart conditions and or reactions of people. It's the conditions of the heart on which the Word of God lands and or the reactions of those people. They kind of go hand in hand. If you have this kind of a heart, this is how you will respond. Okay? So let's get into the main points this morning by looking at these four hearts. Number one is the hard heart. Hard-hearted people fail to understand the gospel. You throw the seed out, and some of these hearts, they just don't understand it. They don't understand it. Or it's a little more tricky than that even, but we'll address this. So here's what Jesus' imagery is all about. The sower goes out to sow, and he throws this seed on the hard ground. And in the ancient world, it was very common. You didn't have a lot of fences, like, hey, you stay on your side of the property. These fields were open, and people would walk through the fields. We see Jesus and his disciples traveling through the grain fields, collecting grain on the Sabbath, which the Pharisees thought was heretical and ungodly, but it wasn't, of course. And so these fields would be wide open, and people would walk through them. So these pathways would get hard, right? You couldn't plant anything on the pathway, on the roadway, and sometimes roads would cut through the fields as well. So farmers would scatter the seed out there, and some of the seed inevitably is going to land on the hard ground. And so those seed aren't going to come up. Birds are going to come and eat those seeds. I had to report to two of my daughters this week who helped me plant my sunflowers that their forgetful father got busy and forgot to go back and cover up the sunflowers after I'd furrowed it and they planted them and I didn't cover them up. So 3 or 4 days later, the seeds were there. They're fine, right? No. This happened this last week. This is not coincidental, hey, right? What happened to those seeds? Oh, I found the shells. I found the holes. The birds had gotten them. Yeah, somebody had to replant. So this is a very practical lesson, is it not, to a spiritual understanding. Jesus says, verse 18 through 19, he compares the hard-packed earth here to a hard-hearted person. Verse 18 and 19, hear then the parable of the sower, when anyone hears the word. So he's interpreting for us. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. Hard-hearted people are hard to the gospel. Sometimes they may intellectually understand. This is where I said it can be tricky. When I say they don't understand, I'm not saying that intellectually they may not understand it. The Pharisees very much understood what Jesus was saying to them. That's why they picked up stones to stone him. That's why they crucified him, because they were offended by what they understood. But spiritually, they didn't really understand it. They didn't receive it. Sometimes the hard-hearted intellectually understand, but they are indifferent to the message, or else they don't see its relevance. They see it as illogical or silly, and or they're just flat out offended by it. Other hard-hearted people are outright belligerent. They're so offended that they become belligerent, angry, violent even. They're the people that would say, I don't want to talk about this anymore. If you keep talking about this, it's not going to end well for you, that kind of talk. You need to leave. You need to stop saying these things to me. Who are you to judge me? This type talk. Jesus says that Satan comes. He is the one behind the scenes snatching up and stealing this seed that lands on these hard-hearted hearts. Just like a bird would come and take away my precious sunflower seeds. Thankfully, I saved my own seed and I had plenty. Didn't have to buy it. Amen. That's good. So how does Satan do this? How does he steal? He steals through the age-old practice that he's always stolen with, lies and deceptions. He will lie to you, say, that's not really good seed. Let me have that seed. I'll eat that seed. You don't need to eat that seed. He does it through lies and deceptions, particularly the ancient, same old question that he asked from Genesis 3:1. Did God really say? Does God really expect me to believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that I can't have this kind of a lover and that kind of a lover, that I have to forsake my drugs or my alcohol, that I can't look at these kind of things on television or listen to the kind of, does God really expect me to change my life? Did he not make me who I am? Why can't I be who I am as I am? I don't want to change. Did God really say that? We read from 2 Corinthians a moment ago, chapter 4, verse 2. And if you keep reading, you find out Paul specifically says what Satan's role looks like in stealing the gospel. All right, look at 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6, the following verses. Paul writes, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. How many people deny Christ, Son of God, God, fully man, fully God, deity, the very image of God? That's what Paul's alluding to here. Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ says, Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul is evidently clear about what is going on. Why don't certain people believe? Some people don't believe because they have hard hearts that are blinded by Satan, who is coming and snatching away through lies and deceptions the seed of the gospel. Hard-hearted persons demonstrate this ignorance and indifference to the gospel by having no conviction of sin. No conviction of sin. They have regrets and remorse, but not conviction of sin. It's different. No repentance and no faith. This doesn't mean that the hard-hearted person is not religious. In fact, some very religious people are hard-hearted people. You can be very religious. The problem is there is no real connection with God's grace. There's no connection with God. Christ, John chapter 15, he who is in me, abide in me. If you're not connected to me, you're not in me, is the idea. The problem is not religion. The problem is life in Christ. Number two is the rocky-hearted person. Rocky-hearted people superficially, pretendedly, insincerely, rocky-hearted people superficially believe, quote, believe the gospel. If you have gardened in Tennessee, you know that there's no shortage of rocks around. If your soil has too many rocks, guess what? You need to move garden spots, or else you're going to have to haul in a whole lot of good soil. Rocks and soil and seed, rather, just don't mix well. Jesus compares the rocky-hearted person to those who have this superficial emotional experience to the gospel. This is Southern Baptist, traditional Southern culture to a T in the last 100 years. Things are changing some. Some for the worse, of course, but some for the better, because we're aware that manipulating the emotions of people is not the same as salvation. Look at what Jesus says in verse 20. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So what's wrong, Jeremy? They hear the gospel. They receive it with joy, with happiness. Ah, I'm set free. I feel better. I'm emotionally happy. I'm good. Me and God are good now, right? Well, no, not necessarily. Rocky-hearted people, they do receive God's word with this initial joy that mimics real, genuine faith. It looks real. Pastor Don's going to talk about the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds coming up, and you can't tell the difference at first until it's too late. So that when you go to pull the weeds out, you'd actually pull up the wheat, and he'll talk about that next week. So the idea here is that rocky-hearted seedlings look real, like the real thing. Rocky-hearted people often have a sudden and unexpected sprouting of joy, giving the appearance of salvation, but time will reveal that it's only superficial, that it's only insincere faith. Jesus says so. Look at verse 21. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for what? A while, just a little short time. It's important to understand that emotions are not the test of genuine salvation. Now listen to me. If you have genuine salvation, are you going to feel different? Yes, yes, yes. Are you going to be filled with joy? Yes. Excitement? Yes. Love? Yes. Freedom? Yes. Forgiveness? Yes. You're going to feel clean. You're going to feel free. So don't hear what I'm saying as a denouncing of all emotions. But it's not the foundational test of genuine salvation. I'm afraid that in many cases, people mistake the feelings of relief that come with finally going public. You hear those stories, man, I was clenching the chair. My heart was palpitating, and I knew I needed to go up front, and I just did it. And when I did, I felt so much better afterwards. Listen, the same thing happened to me when I was in public school and I had to walk in front of the whole class to do stuff. Right? I got to go up there and give this speech. Okay. And then I go and sit down. I felt delivered and free. I felt good because I finally did what everybody wanted me to do, what was expected of me. I went through a religious exercise. Mama and daddy, Sunday school teacher, pastor, friend, whoever has been, man, you need to consider Christ. Don't you want to be a Christian? Don't you want to follow Christ? Don't you want to pray this prayer? Don't you want to go forward and shake the pastor's hand and tell him you want to be a Christian? And you do it and you felt free at the end because that's hard. It's hard to go public for any reason, for most people anyway. So children in particular, they feel delivered. They feel relieved because they finally have done what their parents, friends, their church family expected of them. That's a lot of pressure on a child. And they feel pressured to do it. They want to please. Most kids do. But Jesus says, what is the test of faith? Jesus says the test of faith is not a past experience alone, but what? Ongoing perseverance in the face of struggle. Perseverance ongoingly in the face of struggle. Look at verse 21. And when tribulation, so they didn't endure long. When tribulation or persecution arise on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Notice it's not a matter of if struggles come, but when they come, Christian. James tells us, why are you surprised when trials and tribulations, sufferings of various kinds come your way? Why are you surprised? One, maybe the church, maybe your pastor hasn't taught you better. And if that is the case, I'm sorry. I apologize to you. I repent if that is the case. I pray that that's not the case, but if it is, I'm sorry. Satan buffets us, and the pains and the pressures brought on by tragedy, healthcare issues in our life, abuse, family strife such as divorce, wayward children, family strifes of all kinds, these cut to the quick. They hurt and they're hard and they test our faith in Christ. And they will reveal the true condition of the person's heart. You want to know to see what a person's like is when you see how they handle life's struggles. Jesus, verse 6, he compares tribulation and persecution to the sun coming out. Man, you can have a little seedling. It looks beautiful and great. But if that seedling is not ready for the outside sunshine yet, because you've been babying it in the nursery, what happens to that little fella? He withers up, he dries, he gets scorched, he literally gets burned. You ever seen a burnt plant? Their leaves, they're not green anymore. They get all washed out and they begin to wither up and die. Why? Jesus says the sun is like struggles and persecutions. It scorches the shallow-rooted plant. And Jesus concludes in verse 21, it immediately falls away. The phrase falls away means to stumble. It's used oftentimes in the Bible to describe stumbling into sin, or even better, to fall back into something, to stumble back into sin or a lifestyle of sin. Not just sin, we all sin, but a lifestyle of sin. When trouble comes, phony faith fails the test because it's just a seedling disconnected from the deep nutrition of God's grace. Number three. No, wait, I got one more thing. In essence, the rocky-hearted person, I'm glad I didn't forget this because this is important. In essence, the rocky-hearted person did not first count the cost of following Christ, or wasn't counseled by the church to count the cost of following Christ. Therefore, many phony believers will leave the church altogether, and we see that. But believe it or not, many phony believers who are rocky-hearted, they will stay in the church. But you will usually be able to identify them because they're some of the most miserable, quote, Christians that you'll ever meet in your life. Because they had initial joy and now they don't have joy. And we all go through seasons of sadness, friend. Don't get me wrong. But I'm talking about the lifestyle. If a movie was written about your life up on the big screen, would it be rocky-hearted displeasure and misery? Or would it be perseverance through the struggles, joy? That's what we're talking about. Now, number three, all right? Double-hearted. Double-hearted people. Double-hearted people choose worldly treasures over the treasure of the gospel. Have you ever dealt with the obstinate weeds out there? Obstinate thorns, as Jesus alludes to. Dandelions. Those roots go deep. Some of these weeds, they go deep. The thorns, you think, oh, I got it out. And no, I didn't get it out. They're beyond frustrating because they're not easily defeated. They're not easily overcome. And Jesus compares the double-hearted to a weedy, thorny mess. Verse 22. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world, the care of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and proves unfruitful. So he identifies the thorns for us. Jesus tells us, here's what the thorns are. It's two things. It is the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of the riches, of riches. Two things. So what is this at its most basic level? At its most basic level, what is the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches? It is food, it is drink, clothing, and housing. Those are the four basics of the cares of the world. They're not wrong. We must have them, right? But if we're not careful, that trips over into deceitfulness of riches, where we have to have the finest of all of those things versus being complacent, as Paul says, with just the basics, right? So it's a very practical lesson here. At its more advanced level, Jesus is speaking of the cares of this world as including family, jobs, riches going above and beyond, hobbies and pastimes. These are important things. These are good things. They're helpful things. It's not wrong to have riches. We'll get into this in the next parable I'll be doing when I get back from vacation. That riches, it's okay to financially plan. The Bible teaches that, but the Bible does not teach to love those things in place of God. When the gospel seed lands on the weedy heart, thorny plants are already present, it seems to indicate. We don't know what size the thorny plants are. It seems like they're already there. The thorny-hearted person, the gospel seed's falling in there, and the thorns grow up more quickly than the seed. In fact, it seems this gospel seeds never really take root at all. If they do, not very much, and they get choked out by the weeds. There's nothing more frustrating to put out that row of corn or that whatever, but you didn't do your due diligence on getting the garden ready ahead of time. And here comes the weeds invading that. And if you don't plant at the right time, sometimes that corn just takes forever to come up, and the weeds are like, woo! Party time, and there's Jeremy out there hoeing the corn about three times before you ever get a decent crop, right? Plan accordingly, right? Where rocky-hearted people fail, do you remember? This is why I told you it was important. Where rocky-hearted people fail to count the cost ahead of time, the double-hearted person did decide to count the cost, and they says, we don't want Jesus if it means I must love him more than earthly goods. Earthly, my family. You mean if my family turns their back on me because I'm following Jesus, I have to keep following Jesus? You mean if I lose my job that I love? If I lose my savings account because I'm a follower of Jesus? Wait. I'm counting the cost here. No thanks. That's the double-hearted person. Oftentimes, the rocky-hearted person may be attracted to Jesus as Savior. They want, I'll take Jesus as Savior. But they're not so keen on Jesus as Lord. And you cannot have him as Savior if you will not receive him as Lord. There is no separation. He is Lord and Savior, the Bible says. Specifically, Jesus is Lord of our time and our talents and our treasures, our everything. If it's earthly and worldly, he gave it to us. He created it. He gifted it to us. Jesus connects the cares of this world directly to the deceitfulness of riches. Did you notice? The deceitfulness of riches. Money and possessions are a fact of life. You must have them. I must have them to survive, so to speak. We have to have it to buy food, to buy water, to et cetera, et cetera. But they easily deceive us. Easily. Listen to what Paul says about this in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. He doesn't... You know what? This is convicting. Notice he say, might. You know, come on, Paul. Can you be a little easier on us Americans? You might fall into temptation. Now, I didn't do in-depth exegetical study of this. Maybe I'm wrong, but he doesn't say might. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root. No, it's the love of money. Money is not the issue. Love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The double-hearted person counts the cost and says, I sure do like these earthly blessings. And I sure am not willing to give them up. Could be the Western church, American church, is going to be tested in this way maybe as much as it ever has in our history. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm no prophet. I'm just telling you, I'm just trying to look at the times and go, things are different. Christian, do you feel it? Do you see it? I ain't speaking politically only. It's related. Things are different. Is God about to clean up his house? He's about to fill his house. The Bible says usually he cleans it before he fills it. Something for us to pray about and think about. This is important. The world says, here's what the world says. You need more riches. You need more health care. You need a vaccine. You need a social distance. You need a mask. You need more financial stability. Here's what you need. The world is really good at telling us what Christians need, what we all need. What does God say? God says you need only me. That's what God says. You need only me. This is why the message of the prosperity preachers is heretical. They teach you to pursue by faith that which God commands you to forsake. You say, it's not nice to call their teaching heretical and or them oftentimes. I don't think it's very nice to tell people to pursue by faith what God says to forsake by faith in Christ. I could turn that table very quickly. We got scripture to back that up. We're going to stand on God's word, not on the wisdom of men and the deceit and the greed of these multi-million dollar prosperity preachers. Come on, guys. First John 2:15 says it this way. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Don't pursue by faith what God says. Don't pursue by faith. That which we believe in is what we love. We believe on the Lord Jesus and we love the Lord Jesus and we obey the Lord Jesus. Faith leads to love for Christ, not love for the world. For number four, and finally, getting me going a little bit. All right, four. Fertile hearted is the last one. Fertile hearted people understand and believe the gospel and they bear spiritual fruit, according to Jesus. If you've worked with potted plants or a plotted garden maybe, or seen others do it, You don't have to be an expert farmer or gardener to know the difference between good soil and bad soil, right? You don't really have to be an expert to just look at them and go, that looks pretty good, that doesn't look pretty good, generally. Now, there's some, you know, things that we get to take into account, but by and large, you can tell the difference between what looks like it's full of life versus that which is dead. Good soil will be the opposite of the hard, rocky, and weedy soils that we've read about so far. Jesus compares the fertile-hearted person to good soil. Verse 23, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. The softness of the fertile-hearted person means they are receptive to the gospel. Soil must be soft enough to receive the seed and give the seed room, aka air, to survive, to do what God designed it to do. Jesus says that they will hear it and they will understand it. The soft-hearted soil person will hear it and they will understand it. Certainly, certainly. The lack of rocks in this soil means that they are unashamed of the gospel. Once they hear it and believe it, they understand it, they're unashamed, they're proud, they're thank God for the gospel. I'm not ashamed of this. This is the way of salvation. And their willingness to endure tribulation and persecution of the gospel, lack of thorns says that they're willing to endure the struggles and the strife. So the good soil is soft, rock-free, weed-free, just ready to produce life. The lack of thorns means they see Christ as their greatest treasure. That's the last thing I wanted to add to that. Now, so the fertility of the hearts, of their hearts, is proven how? How do you know you've put something in good soil and that good soil is going to produce? How do you know? Well, you actually don't know until you know. You put a seed in the ground, you don't know that that's good soil until what happens? It can produce a plant. I've talked to some of you guys. I've talked to others. This happened to me before. You put a tomato plant in the plant ground, it goes crazy, and it's beautiful, and it just doesn't produce very much. What have you been told your problem is? You remember? Too much nitrogen? The plant's just want to go crazy. Forget about veggies, man. We're just going to produce leaves. All right? So just because the plant is sprouted and looks like a plant that you wanted, doesn't mean it's going to give you what you want, really want, which is fruit. So Jesus says here that the proof of a fertile-hearted person is not the sprouting, but the fruiting. Verse 23, he indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, another 60, and another 30. That is outstanding harvests. Outstanding. The fruit produced in the lives of individual Christians is like that. Some Christians produce 100, and we sit back and read their biographies and go, wow, what a man, what a woman. This is where we ought to be, right? And then we get this guilt complex and go, why am I not producing 100-fold? Stop it. Just stop it. I'm getting ahead of myself. The Holy Spirit is the one who determines how much fruit you produce. Some are 100. Charles Spurgeon's and the John Calvin's and these greats and these women that were just outstanding followers of Christ. And others of us were 60, and me and you were probably 30s, right? But that's okay. You know why? Because before we came to Christ, we were producing junk. We were producing junk. And now we're producing spiritual fruit for the kingdom of God. It's not about how much. It's about, are you doing it? Is it happening? Is the idea. Spiritual fruit. All true disciples produce fruit. All of us. And if you're not, you're not a Christian. Christians produce spiritual fruit because spiritual fruit bearing is the distinguishing mark of the true disciple of Jesus Christ. It's the only soil in this story that produced fruit. Here's our theological quandary, mystery, difficulty. What's the only variable in the parable? There's only one variable, really. The variable in the parable is the heart condition of the person that receives the gospel. But here's my question. What makes the difference between the different heart conditions? Question, is the good-hearted person, is the good soil, is the good-hearted person morally superior, intellectually superior, intellectually smarter, or indistinctively more humble? Why would they be a good-hearted person? What makes them a good-hearted person? Are they smart? Are they wise? Are they humble enough to receive God's word? No way. No way. It's not you is the point I'm making. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, that every human heart is what? Do you remember the verse? Deceitful above all things and desperately sick, or sometimes translated wicked. Who can know it? You and I don't even know how wicked our hearts are. Only God does, because chapter verse 10 and 11 tell us that in Jeremiah. We are completely, totally corrupt, depraved in by heart, by nature. We're born this way. How in the world can Jesus describe a depraved human being having a heart that has healthy soil in which the gospel seed will sprout and will grow and produce fruit? Answer, number 5 points. God is the one who transforms the heart. God transforms the heart and he produces spiritual fruit. We must be careful here. I admit to you that Jesus doesn't specifically say this in those terms. Okay? So I want to be honest with you. But I do believe with all my heart, unquestionably, that part of the mysterious truth revealed by this parable is God is the one who transforms the heart. That's the only difference between the different hearts that the seed lands on. So someone has to change the heart. We are born with hard, rocky, and weedy hearts. And I would dare say the same person, depending on the phase in your life, if the gospel seed lands on your heart at a certain time, it may be hard. Another time, it may be weedy. Another time, it may be thorny and rocky is the other one. Or it may be all at once, for all we know. But the point is, that's how we're born into this world. It is the gospel that is the power of God to change our hearts. How does it happen? It begins with God's grace. God's grace. What does God do? He regenerates our souls. He takes our dead hearts and he makes them come to life in Christ. He takes our rocky and thorny and hard hearts, and he changes them. He converts them. Regeneration is what we call this, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is the plow blade of God's grace. If it helps you to get an image, think of God's grace like a plow blade boring down through your soul, breaking up the hard ground, pushing apart all the rocks and getting them out of there, taking those thorns deeply rooted, just rooting them out. It's the plow blade of his grace. 1 Peter says it this way, chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 23. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, I asked Jesus to born me again. I borned myself again to a living hope. I made a decision to be born again. I asked Jesus in my heart so that he would born me again. You say, Jeremy, don't be so arrogant or whatever. I'm not trying to be. I'm just trying to make the point. We need to be careful about switching biblical categories where the scriptures are clear. What does it say? According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. This is the only way the gospel is good news. It's the only way. Verse 23, a little later in the chapter, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. God did it. God did it. God did it. God is the Savior. You're not the Savior. You're not the hero of the Bible. You're not the hero of your salvation. God did it. God did it. Praise be his name. Regeneration turns, what it does, it turns our willful rebellion into willful repentance and faith, which we call conversion. Faith and repentance we call conversion in theology. Regeneration converts us so that we want to be converted. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. And this conversion of heart produces spiritual fruit of obedience. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, for bearing fruit, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You will produce 100-fold, 60-fold, or 30-fold. No less than that. I don't know if we take Jesus literally there, but I'm going for it. Let's go literal. You're not going to produce any less than that. You're going to produce fruit for the glory of God. So get out of your sad Sally mood about, I just want to be like so-and-so. He's such a great hero, or she's such a great hero. Walk with Christ, and you're going to do great things. You're going to do great things because he's great. The genuineness of our faith, how is it tested? The genuineness of our faith is tested by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who allows you to go through hard stuff, tribulation, persecution. He will even allow deceptions to come into your life to test you, not to get you down, but to test you. He will allow the world, the flesh, and the devil to test you in ways you never thought possible. Yet believers will endure. They will persevere. They will produce the good fruit of the Holy Spirit because God planted his good seed in the hearts of the good soil that he created in you in Christ Jesus. The good seed and the good soil and the good heart is all from God. Closing with Romans 16. And I pray, if you're not a Christian, will you cry out to God and say, Lord, save me today. I want to follow Christ. He died for my sins that I might be free, and I want to follow him all the rest of my life. I'm going to close with scripture. Romans 16, 25 through 27. Now to him, this is a doxology. Praise to God. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of the faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. God does it all. And he does it through us. And we want him to do it. That's the good news. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you'll take your word today. Take the gospel message. I pray you will make it simple and clear to the hearts that you have prepared ahead of time. Lord, there are hearts here today that maybe they're not prepared quite yet, but we pray they will be soon. But Lord, I am asking, we are asking as a church family for that young man, young woman, older man, older woman, whoever they may be, that their hearts would turn tender right now, soft. God, you would rip out the rocks of fear. You would tear away the love of money and the things of this world, and that they would run to Christ by faith right now and say, Lord Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. That they might say, Lord God, I believe, save me. That they might say, Lord, I'm yours. Oh Lord, do a gospel work in the hearts of someone right now. Would I pray for the Christian in this room that has struggled maybe for years with an inferiority complex or feelings of doubt or guilt? Maybe they feel like they haven't done enough for you. Lord, would you free them from the done enough mentality and show them grace again, fresh and new, that grace brings forth a mighty harvest. And it sure does beat that junk that we used to pass off as religion, as life. Thank you for saving a wretch like me. Thank you for saving a wretch like someone in this room right now that may be believing on you for the first time in truth. We glorify your name in Jesus' name. Amen.